You know, when I was a kid, Bible bookstores used to be just little hole-in-the-wall places that you went into, and they had books, and it was nice, and you got your book, and you left. But now, Bible bookstores are big business. They're like department stores. You walk in, I mean, like the one over at River Park there at Berean, you walk in, and there's a department for everything, and there's even a cafe. I really enjoy going through the Bible section. I remember being in there looking for a Bible, and I just couldn't believe all the different kind of Bibles that there were. There was a translation for everything. I mean, you can have your own personal translation these days. And right behind the Bible section, there's the card section, and you know, the books are now kind of relegated to the side of the store, and there are knickknacks and beautiful angels and plaques and inspirational readings and pictures, and I really like the garden stones. LaDonna gave me one that I really, really appreciate, and it says on it, "Child, it isn't following unless you let me lead." I try to look at that frequently. But one thing I have found that is missing is that REI section for the journey of discipleship. You know, I've never seen any crossbars. I've never seen any zippered crossbar carrying cases with the option of having your initials personally embossed on them, you know, like on Bible covers or guitar cases. Isn't that kind of strange that Bible bookstores would give us all the upside but leave out what is necessary if we are truly to be followers of Jesus, who teaches us this morning, "If any want to be my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." That's a pretty hard thing to hear. And the question that it frames for us today is this: do we know enough about the reality of discipleship, of following Jesus, to die in order to live? Open your Bibles to Mark 8. Find the 31st verse. If you don't find a Bible close to you, feel free to move around, locate one. They're in the pew pockets. We have some large prints out on the case. We keep meaning to distribute throughout the sanctuary here, so anyone wants one, go ahead and get up and get one. We are continuing our journey through Mark. This is Lent. We're now in the second Sunday of Lent, and we've just been to the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, and I'll never forget Scott's memorable image of Jesus being lit up like an iridescent light bulb last week. But Jesus is no longer iridescent. He's himself, and he's taken us back down onto the valley floor, and here we are within the reality of the everyday world. We thought we were standing on holy ground up there on that mountain. And you know what, people? We still are. Today we begin our journey of the way of the cross. And there is no holier ground to walk than this way of Christ our Savior, following in his footsteps. No sooner does Jesus get off the mountaintop than he asks Peter, just a few short verses before we begin today, "Who do you say that I am?" Do you remember what Peter says? That's right. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter is the first person to make that confession of faith. And this is where Mark picks up our scripture for this morning, beginning with verse 31. "Then Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Hard teaching. Totally blows Peter off course. Up to this point, all of Jesus' actions, all of the ministry that he's seen Jesus perform, has convinced him that he can confess without pause that Jesus is the Messiah. Peter has seen wondrous things. He has seen Jesus heal. He has seen lepers cleansed. He has seen evil spirits cast out. He has seen the hungry fed. He has seen the crippled walk. But today, Jesus is ready to disclose the kind of Messiah he's going to be. And what Jesus says sends a mixed message to Peter, because he refers to himself in this passage as the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is an image that is taken from the book of Daniel, and it means the exalted King of Peace. The exalted King of Peace. And we think of Jesus as the Prince of Peace, don't we? The exalted King of Peace who triumphs over all the enemies of Israel. This was a popular image in Jesus' day. In first century Palestine, they were looking for a warrior king, someone who would throw out the Romans, who would restore the throne of David. And so, in a way, this would be like you and I trying to talk about some new person in another country, some new leader, and saying, well, you know, he's their George Washington. Oh, light goes on. We instantly get that reference. We all know who George Washington is. That figure says it all. Everyone shares this reference point for what you mean. We can safely assume we all understand. Peter assumes he can understand as well, which is why he follows Jesus. And which is why he doesn't understand what Jesus is saying now about the Son of Man suffering and dying. It just doesn't compute. It doesn't add up. It would be as if we talked about George Washington walking away from Valley Forge. Maybe Peter's not conversant with the prophet Isaiah's suffering servant passages. Mark is only 16 chapters long. Did you know that? And here we are at chapter 8. We're halfway through the gospel. Here we are midway through, and it feels like Jesus is just now giving Peter the fine print. You know how that is. You get those credit card statements or advertisements in the mail, and it says big on the outside of the envelope, 0%, 12 months. Yeah. Oh, man, this is great. I'm going to transfer my big balance, get it paid down. But, you know, life gets busy. I turn it over on the back, and it says, but if you miss one payment, we're going to charge you 23% interest. Ooh, tear that up. Out into the recycling that goes. In response to Jesus' proclamation, the kingdom of God has drawn near, repent and believe the good news, Peter answered the call. He put down his fishing net. He left his family. He left his home. He left his business. He's been loyal. He's made sacrifices. So what the heck, Jesus, are you doing talking about humiliation and death? I'm thinking success. I'm thinking victory. I'm thinking promotion. I'm thinking rewards for faithfulness. Peter's feeling blindsided. But Jesus hasn't been hiding anything. He's slowly been bringing the disciples along. I mean, after all, Peter did get invited up to the mountaintop. He did witness the transfiguration. Valley high, now it's time for a little balance with mountain high, with valley low. But Peter isn't having any. Look at verse 32. Jesus said all of this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. The literal translation of took him aside means Peter laid hands on him. Yeah, he grabbed him by the arm or by the shoulders, or he spun him around. And then he rebuked him, and that rebuke, that word for rebuke, that's the same word that Jesus uses when he is cleansing the leper or casting out the unclean spirit. Peter thinks that Jesus is out of his mind. He's possessed. He needs an exorcism. He needs a little slap across the face. Hey, wake up. What's going on here? Peter is scandalized. Just the very thought of the Messiah, the anointed one of God, being executed as a criminal, suffer and die. Well, again, that would be like besmirching George Washington, like sending him to the gallows. It's insulting. Okay, let's back up and think about us for a minute. How do you all feel about the cross? It's beautiful, isn't it? We cherish it. There's a cross in every sanctuary in every church in America, almost. It may be different than this cross. Every tradition has its own way of symbolizing the cross. But the cross stands for something positive. It stands for our redemption, doesn't it? We look at it and we can appreciate Jesus' sacrifice for us, because our emphasis is on the victory over death and what that means for us in terms of resurrection. So we're comfortable with the cross just so long as it's Jesus doing it, right? We can understand the idea of laying down one's life for another person or a cause greater than ourselves. People lay down their lives for their country. We get that. But as for me taking up the cross? For Jesus, not for us. Well, I think the other thing about it is this. In our culture, it's very hard to think about the cross without thinking about the fact that it also means rejecting force. People who serve their country and die for their country use force. They die by force. We call them peacemakers. We can't understand or conceive of any other way in this fallen world to control evil or injustice or end violence other than through the use of counterforce. It's a kind of inevitability in our fallen world that violence is used to cast out violence. Culturally, we yawn at the obviousness of this. So accepted is this understanding, most people don't even seriously question it. And those who do are largely dismissed as naive. Weakness to us as Americans is simply stupidity. Like Peter, we're not having anything to do with a cross like that. Okay, let's flip it. Let's flip it. If violence is inevitable in this fallen world, then Jesus' death is inevitable to overcome it. How many of you have seen Gran Torino? Great film. The language is something else. In this Clint Eastwood film, Clint plays a crusty old white guy who's pretty foul-mouthed, who's lost his wife, and is befriended by his next-door neighbors, who are all Hmong refugees. And as the plot develops and he watches the teens of the family fall victim to gang violence and gang influence, he realizes that they have no real way of escaping their environment, no means to ultimately resist becoming or succumbing to the violence around them. Their lives, their futures, it's foreordained in his eyes, are blighted, hopeless. And so he begins to formulate a plan, a way in which he can irrevocably remove this threat from their lives. Now, I'm not going to say anything more about it because I hope you'll see the film, especially during Lent. It's a great redemption film. Suffice it to say, Jesus is beginning to communicate to Peter and to us God's plan for irrevocably removing us from bondage to evil and injustice and death and every life-denying thing in this world that ensnares us, that foreordains our lives to being ensnared by evil and death. And God's plan is the way of the cross. And no amount of talk for Peter will convince him any more than it will you or I. Because it will take us living through the reality of the events of Jesus' death and resurrection to really understand and be transformed by the experience. It requires a conversion of heart and mind and spirit to a different way of living, to a different reality, to the kingdom of God. So we don't want anything to do with this idea of taking up our cross and following after. It makes us shudder with revulsion. It's scary, but here it is. And Jesus doesn't leave us any wiggle room today. The disciples, he says, follows the master, does what the master does. Notice how he turns to his disciples before he responds to Peter's rebuke. He makes sure that he's got their attention. And he says in verse 33, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Indeed, his rebuke of Peter is a casting out of the devil, a casting out of Satan, a casting out of the power of this world, the power that ensnares us, the power we embrace, and the power that holds us captive, the power that won't permit us to think of any other way of dealing with the world. Power that Jesus too is tempted by. When Jesus is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, he is tempted by Satan. And during this time, Jesus wrestles with what it means to be Jesus. And he comes out having surrendered himself to God's will and to God's power for the sake of our salvation. And what is that power? It's the power of self-giving, sacrificial love. We embrace that power. We embrace it, but we do it from a point of self-interest. The downbeat for us is our focus on Jesus' love for us. We know that love. Of course we do. We're on this side of Easter, this side of the cross. We're grateful for Jesus coming to die for us on the cross. We're enamored by the idea of his suffering for our salvation, but that is generally as far as we get. Because we are preoccupied with the avoidance and the prevention of suffering and understand that Jesus' main purpose in life is to save us from all of these things. And that's true. That is true. But our focus, if we're really honest, is inward on us rather than outward. We join the church and become members, and membership is about members. It's about members' privileges. And today we learn there's a danger in approaching Christ with wrong expectations. Discipleship is not only about rewards, the rewards of abundant life. Discipleship is about the way of the cross required to get there. And so Jesus turns to the crowd of disciples and counters Peter's efforts to turn him away from God's will by announcing in verse 34, "If anyone wants to become my follower, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their lives will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it." That's a mouthful. Basically, there are reasons that we have for following a crucified Christ. Bishop Kenneth Carter of our United Methodist Church proclaims, "Only those who stand beneath the cross and watch Jesus suffer and die will be convinced that at the heart of reality is one who enters in to our suffering." Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "Only the suffering God can help." Truly the Savior comes to heal, comes to heal the sick and feed the hungry, provide abundant life for all of us. The part we don't see is that what Jesus knows, he knows he will be unable to do that in all circumstances without running into the powers that be in this world. And today he is telling us we can't be about the business of feeding the hungry, healing the sick, righting injustice, and not avoid running into the same powers either. What Jesus is asking is disciples and discipleship. Discipleship is about living as Jesus lived and doing what Jesus does, and that includes understanding that we too are to pick up our cross and follow after him, because there is no good news for a world without faithful followers, and sometimes that can be a risky business. Did you see that news story on CNN the other night? The documentary about the Catholic religious, her name was Sister Dorothy. I didn't catch her last name. Did you remember that? The woman who was out working in Brazil, who championed the Brazilian peasants all of her life, worked with them, tried to work with them to save the cutting of the rainforest. She was gunned down, probably by farmers who stood to lose in the area. This is the kind of suffering that comes from running afoul of the powers that be. This is the kind of risk disciples take when they are loyal. Taking up our cross is another way of saying we have a clear-eyed, sober view of the reality of the world and what it means to follow. We realize that there are powers bigger than us, powers used to having their own way, powers whose self-interest isn't necessarily in the best interest of others or the well-being of God and creation. Imperial powers like Rome, which in Jesus' day put up crosses like billboards, advertising, if you're annoying to us, we'll stake you. Crucifixion was a regularly used method of execution and population control, used for petty criminals, ruffians, small-time troublemakers, as well as traitors and rebels. In Jesus' boyhood in AD 6, the Romans crucified 2,000 insurgents on crosses, lining the road to Jerusalem with them. Imagine the impact that made on Jesus as a boy. He knew full well what lay in his future, and so does the church of Mark, because Mark's church is a church experiencing persecution. They basically had two choices: deny Christ or take up their cross and follow him. Now, I want you to make no mistake. As we talk about Jesus teaching us of the importance of taking up our cross, it's important to remember Jesus is not extolling suffering. Jesus is not extolling playing the victim. Those are not virtues of the Christian life, far from it. And no one here, especially women, should think that it's a godly life to live as a doormat. That's not what the message is. Mark's church understood this. They understood the message is that faithfulness to Jesus, faithfulness to serving those who are left out of the empire's power and might, wealth and influence, means being prepared to literally take up your cross, your crossbar on your shoulder, because the journey of faithfulness carries risks. Because when the empire strikes back, your annoying presence will be dealt with. The strength of your discipleship requires the courage any warrior takes into battle, but your weapon is your confession of the Savior who came to save all, include all, embrace all as God's children. Folks, the Bible bears witness to another God, a God who hears the cries of the poor and defends the orphans and the widows and the immigrant. And God's message is profound. The transcendent one has moved into our vulnerability, our guilt, our alienation, our suffering, our death. God has claimed our weakness as a resource for divine power. God has claimed our wounds as potential means of healing. Two correspondents were in an area where the wounded of a battle were being treated, and a nurse was dressing a soldier's wounds, and there was a lot of blood. And recoiling, the correspondent looked at his companion. He said, "I wouldn't do that for $1 million." And the nurse looked up, and with steady eyes, she said, "And I wouldn't either." Clearly, we are being offered an alternative model of being. We are being challenged to want something different. Instead of thinking only of ourselves and believing that it is our good to gain wealth and avoid any path which leads to suffering, we are being asked, we are being challenged to be generous, to give ourselves away, even if it means suffering. We are to embrace the way of Jesus' self-giving love. Then we will find ourselves, our true selves. And that's what Jesus says in verse 35. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and the sake of the gospel will save it. And then he goes on to say, it's no use for us to be saved and have abundant life if others are left out, because the power that ensnared them, that ensnared us, continues to ensnare them. Either we all win or we all lose. Look at verse 36 through 37. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Only one answer to that last question, and it's the same answer Jesus gives: his life and our lives. The only way forward is the merging of our will and being with God's will and being, and therefore with love which cares for others as well as for ourselves. This, Jesus says, is the way of discipleship. It's also the way of real humanness. It's also the way of our God. And so our discipleship key for today is a very sobering one: no cross, no crown.